liturgy in this church necessarily, but there's a kind of greeting that the church have been using for hundreds and hundreds of years, where someone says, "Christ is risen," and then everyone responds, "Yes." Excellent. Let's try that again. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
See? Yes. Hallelujah. See, we're doing a bit of liturgy. I trust you're having a great weekend. I know that it will be nothing like the disciples and friends of Jesus had on that first Easter weekend. On Good Friday, Jesus was nailed to a cross. It was the most humiliating, degrading, brutal form of execution that the oppressive Roman regime could devise. It was reserved for the criminals and the lowest of the low. And Jesus' small band of his closest friends and followers could only stand and watch on that day in despair as Jesus suffered and died, and it must have seemed like their whole world crashed around them. For 3 years, they had followed this amazing man who had just walked into their lives one day and turned their lives upside down. And during those 3 years, Jesus had taught and lived out a totally new way of living, completely revolutionary to them and to everyone else who encountered him, unlike anything that any of them would have imagined or believed possible. Jesus talked about knowing God as a father, and then he lived out what that meant in front of each one of them. A life of love and of service and of authority and of integrity and power over sickness and death and nature itself that was simply not of this world. And the disciples, they were just blown away by being with this man, Jesus. Jesus, I'm sure, left them in turn scratching their heads and laughing with childlike joy, perplexed and yet thrilled, scared and yet with a growing hope that something unbelievably amazing was unfolding in front of them. And they had front row seats, not just to spectate, but to join in as Jesus drew them in all that he was about and all that he was doing. Now, these friends and disciples of Jesus, like all their fellow countrymen, we know they were hoping for a king who was going to restore the fortunes of their nation and return it to the glory days of old. So when Jesus started to talk about dying and about laying down his life, we read in the Gospels, it seems like his friends, his disciples, didn't really want to hear about that or couldn't quite get their heads around it. It didn't quite fit in with their hopes and dreams. But then it happened. Just at that moment, when it seemed to their eyes that Jesus might finally be about to storm the nation, the nation of Israel had gathered, flocked together in Jerusalem for the great feast of the Passover, and Jesus had been given a hero's welcome as he came into the city. And then just a few days later, he's publicly and cruelly executed. The challenge that Jesus presented to the religious authorities because he claimed to be the Son of God, alone able to forgive sins and bring people back into relationship with God, it just got too much for them. That led them to conspire to have him executed on trumped-up charges, and they maneuvered the weak Roman governor to give in to their demands. And on Friday, on that Good Friday, for all the world, it must have looked to these disciples like a horribly tragic ending to a wonderful life. And with it, their hopes and dreams would have seemed to have gone up in smoke. But instead, it turned out to be the greatest sacrifice of love in the history of mankind, didn't it? A sacrifice made necessary because it was the only way that God could rescue each one of us from the devastating consequences of our own rebellion against him. A horrible, ugly rebellion against the Creator by those he made and loved. a rebellion in the heart of every one of us, where we turn our backs on him and reject his ways and throw his love back in his face and deny his kingship over us. And the consequences of that rebellion are separation from God for everyone instead of relationship with God. And a life marred by pain and fear and destructive selfishness and the shadow of death instead of one full of hope and peace and satisfying purpose and everlasting life as God had intended for us. But the great news of Easter is, isn't it, that that was not the end of the story. God determined that that should not be the end of the story. That should not be the end of our story. That's what we deserve. But the Bible shows us a God who is so full of love and mercy and patience that he delights to give us far more than what we just deserve. And God chose from before the creation of the world, the Bible tells us, that someone else should stand in our place to face judgment and death for all we've done wrong. That someone innocent should pay in full for all of our guilt. And because all of us are tainted by sin, who could stand in our place? Only God himself. So God sent his own son, Jesus. And he came to earth and lived as one of us amongst us, knowing all our hardship and all our, the experience of being human, and yet lived a perfect life. And ultimately suffered and laid down his life for us. Not because it was taken from him, but because he chose to lay it down for us. As a verse in the Bible says this, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we were singing that song earlier, Jesus, you have won me. And I was just struck by that phrase. There are so many different kind of things that that phrase could evoke. You've won something. I thought of someone going along to kind of a carnival or a fun fair and just happening to stop by one of the kind of stalls and whatever they're doing, shooting ducks or throwing darts into playing cards and winning a stuffed toy. Yeah, you won that. What does that mean to you? Well, you just went along and you did it. But then there's someone like a professional athlete who has a prize in their heart and they dedicate their lives and build their lives around a training schedule and a regime with this one purpose in mind that they're gonna win this prize, this medal, whatever it is. And then there's the sort of love and passion in the heart of one who wants to win something so desperately that they're willing to lay down their lives for it. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Christ. That he loves us so much that to win us, to make us his own, to rescue us, he would lay down his own life for us. And so the perfect Holy Son of God, he suffered the horror of the cross, not just the physical agony of that kind of brutal death, but at that time, Bible tells us he was smothered with all the darkness and the evil, the unimaginable darkness of mankind, such that a wedge was driven between him and his Father in heaven for the only time in eternity. And it caused Jesus in the moments before his death to cry out in desperation, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But then with his last breath, he cried, "It is finished." The perfect sacrifice had been made. The terrible price for our sin had been paid in full. Jesus had done everything that he needed to do to win us for himself. And that all happened on the Friday. And on the Saturday, there was a great silence. And it must have seemed like Jesus had been forsaken. His body lay in the tomb as he entered into death and hell for you and me. And the disciples, his friends, hid away. They were shell-shocked, in fear that they were next, petrified that the authorities would be so determined to eradicate this revolution of Jesus that they would track down and crush his followers too. But then on Sunday, everything changed forever. Friday wasn't the end of the story. Saturday wasn't the end of the story. There came Sunday. And on Sunday, a stone got rolled away. On Sunday, death lost its sting. On Sunday, the grave lost its victory. On Sunday, hell was defeated and death was dethroned and darkness was derailed. On Sunday, the tomb was emptied and hope got fulfilled. On Sunday, faith was vindicated and the prophets who predicted this hundreds of years beforehand were validated. On Sunday, sin lost and shame died and hope soared and love won. And on Sunday, suddenly out of the blackness and the gloom, there was something beyond yourself to live for. Something beyond your life to die for. Something beyond your death to hope in after you die. Someone put it like this: Easter Sunday is therefore the central proclamation of the greatest victory over the darkest enemy by the noblest hero for the loftiest cause in all of human history. If anything in this sorry dark world is worthy of celebration, it is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. So this morning, I just want to very briefly read through one of the accounts that we have in Scripture of that Easter Sunday morning. I just want to talk about a couple of things out of it, things maybe we don't necessarily always associate with Easter Sunday: fear and doubt. So if you've got a Bible and you want to turn with me, Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, but right at the end of this account of Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, of the last days. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. I'm going to pick it up still on Saturday, but then going straight into Sunday. If you haven't got a Bible, just listen. I'll read it out loud. If you have and you want to follow through, then please feel free. So Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. This is on the Saturday. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, talking about Jesus, that deceiver, how they called him, said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. And after the Sabbath, the Saturday, at dawn on the first day of the week, that's the Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. These two Marys who loved Jesus, who'd followed after Jesus, must have been in a state of numbness, a state of mourning. We're told they went to look at the tomb. That's a bit of an odd phrase, isn't it? They're not tomb spotters. The other Gospels tell us that they were taking spices to anoint the body of Jesus, which was the custom of their culture. But that phrase, they went to look at the tomb, it almost says to me like they were just kind of running on autopilot almost. There was just a kind of numbness about them. In fact, Mark's Gospel tells us that not until they were halfway there did they even stop to consider how they were going to get into the tomb with this huge stone in front. And they said to themselves, they're walking along, oh, who's going to move the stone for us? Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. See, before Mary and Mary can even get there, the tomb is broken open. Not by human hands, but by a violent angelic force. And these tough professional soldiers who are posted guard are so petrified, they go into shock and lose consciousness. And then Mary and Mary arrive at the tomb. And it says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So when the two Marys arrive at the tomb, the question of how they're going to get in there is no longer an issue. And they're invited in by this angelic being who has broken open the tomb. And they're invited in not to minister to a corpse, but to prepare them for a resurrection encounter. And the angel tells them that what Jesus promised them has come true, that he is no longer dead, that God has raised him to life and he's walked free. And they're given an instruction. You don't need to do anything to a body because there's no body. You need to go and tell the others. He's going to meet you all soon. And so the women hurried away, verse 8, from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So the women have been told this amazing news. And they run, turn and run to tell the others as instructed. And in their haste, I guess they almost knock Jesus over. And you've got to be thinking to yourself, this amazing encounter, the first encounter of the resurrected Jesus with those who loved him. What profound thing, what amazing statement, what incredible explanation is Jesus going to give them to mark this incredible moment? Greetings. Really? Is that it, Jesus? The word Jesus uses is just like a very common informal way that somebody in that day would say, hi, how are you doing? It's almost like, well, this is what I promised, isn't it? Someone was talking about this event to a group of children I was reading and asked them the question if they knew what the first words the risen Jesus spoke to his friends were. And one little girl apparently put her hand up very confidently. I know, she said, ta-da! And that's it really, isn't it? I mean, there's not much more that you need to say. I'm not being flippant here, but there really is nothing that Jesus can say that is going to be as powerful or as profound or as earth-shattering as the fact that he is simply standing before them, flesh and blood, alive again. Let's just pause for a moment here. Notice what it says about the women in these moments. They left the tomb and they were filled with joy, yet they were afraid. And Jesus, the next words that he speaks to them, he says, don't be afraid. And in this and other accounts of Jesus we read in the other Gospels, when he's risen from the dead and he meets his friends and his disciples, we read in all those encounters that they're marked, yes, with joy and with amazement, but also with fear, a sense of fear. What's that about? Well, it's not the terror of the Roman guards, or the panic of the Jewish leaders that their plot to get rid of Jesus might not have quite gone to plan as they'd hoped. I believe this is the awe and holy fear that fills your heart when you come face to face with the incredible, miraculous, epic power of God. Jesus' friends are left with a sense of awe and holy fear when they encounter the risen Jesus, because it dawns on them, perhaps in a way that never has before, that nothing is ever going to be the same again. There's a sense of awe and holy fear that comes with encountering the risen Jesus. You see, the empty tomb of Easter Sunday is not a comforting little metaphor. It's not a cozy fairy tale of good winning over evil, of everything turning out rosy, of new life and flowers blooming and spring blossoming. Easter Sunday is Jesus, alive again, living proof that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And Sunday means that everything Jesus has been saying about God and about life and about death and about faith and about love and about forgiveness and about suffering and about giving over your life, it's all true. So an encounter with the risen Jesus should leave us with a sense of awe and holy fear, as well as joy and amazement and hope for new life. Because when we meet the risen Jesus, nothing can be the same again, ever. This risen Jesus, he demands a response. Easter Sunday is not just a happy epilogue in Jesus' biography. It's the final chapter in his challenge to his followers and to every one of us that we lay down our lives and follow him. Easter is not about that simply Jesus died so I don't have to. It's not that Jesus died so that I could walk off into the sunset with a neatly ribbon-tied, happy ever after type of ending. No, the message of Easter is that Jesus died so that I could die with him. And he rose again so that I could enter and you could enter into a radically different and amazing life with him. But cozy and rosy, it is not. I remember a time in my late teens when I really realized that. I'd been brought up with wonderful Christian parents going along to church. And from an early age, I kind of believed in what I read in the Bible and what I'd seen and what I'd experienced of God and Jesus. But there was a moment in my life in my late teens when I realized, when I had an encounter, not in a physical way, but in my heart and in my spirit with the risen Jesus, that I knew that nothing could ever be the same again. Because Jesus' message to those who are really willing to listen has always been a call to lay down your lives for him and for his kingdom. With Jesus, it's complete surrender or nothing at all. Jesus is after our everything. So an encounter with the risen Jesus should leave us with a sense of awe and holy fear, and yet a sense of amazement. A power encounter that means that nothing is ever the same again. There's one more thing I want us to consider briefly this morning. Let's just finish the chapter. We're going to skip over verses 11 to 15. You can read them another time. They tell us how the Jewish authorities tried to cover up what had happened by bribing the guards and by misleading Pilate and trying to spread a conspiracy theory that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Let's pick it up at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, just as Jesus had instructed Mary and Mary to tell them to do so, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very ends of the age." We're going to look at those last verses a bit more next week. But I just want us now, as we finish, to notice in verse 20 how Matthew, the author, one of the disciples, tells us that whilst the response to the resurrection of Jesus from most who met him was awe and joy and amazement and worship, some still doubted. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We're not told who or in what way. The Bible tells us that Jesus appeared on many occasions after his resurrection to many people, not just his disciples. But at one time, there were over 500 people in one place. So why would Matthew include this detail, that some doubted? I think it's because with something as vitally important as this, as the resurrection, actually it's quite important to doubt and question what we believe. Because Christianity and the claims of Jesus stand or fall on the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then I'm wasting my time talking, you're wasting your time listening, and all who follow Jesus are wasting their lives and are to be pitied more than anyone. Those aren't my words, those are words from the Bible. But if it is true, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then it is the most public declaration and demonstration that Jesus is the supreme King of the universe and that we need to lay our lives down in worship and service to him. And that changes everything. So the disciples needed to be sure about what they believed. We need to be sure about what we believe. It's not wrong to question and doubt. It's really important because the challenge of the risen Jesus is so great that we have to be really confident that we believe it to be true. Maybe you're convinced already. Maybe you're not. Maybe you've never really considered it. The idea of Jesus or anyone being miraculously brought back to life doesn't really fit in with most people's world view. Many people just dismiss out of hand that there would be a God who could do the supernatural. So let's, just as we finish, take a few minutes to think about the evidence and think and ask, can we really believe in the resurrection? Here's the evidence that we have to explain. There was an empty tomb. Got to explain that. There was no body. Got to explain that. All the eyewitness accounts of the risen Jesus have to be explained. And the radical change in the disciples and the subsequent growth of Christianity all have to be explained. There are different theories that have been put forward at different times to try and explain these facts. The first one, which we've already read, that the Jewish authorities tried to put around was that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples. Is that a credible theory? Does it make sense that a small band of terrified friends would emerge from hiding, overwhelm a Roman guard to steal a body from a sealed tomb? And for what? To prove a point? To save face? That seems highly unlikely. In fact, it seems inconceivable when you consider the subsequent lives of the disciples who gave their lives to proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Lives of hardship and persecution and for many martyrdom because they would not let go or stop proclaiming the truth that Jesus had died. For something they knew to be a hoax? I think that's a possible theory. Another theory that's been put forward was that the tomb wasn't really empty. That the disciples in their grief went to the wrong tomb, or they just made the story of the resurrection up. But then when Christianity exploded into life and the church grew rapidly in Jerusalem, as thousands believed this message that Jesus had died and risen again and been proved to be the Son of God and that life could be found in him, the very thing that the authorities had tried to quell and squash and crush. If the disciples had just gone to the wrong tomb, the authorities could simply have produced Jesus' corpse to kill the church at its birth. And they didn't, because they couldn't, because there was no corpse in a tomb. And the Jews and the Romans didn't even try to claim that there was. Some people have suggested that the eyewitnesses hallucinated the appearances of Jesus. And yeah, one person can have a hallucination, but 12 can't have the same hallucination at the same time, let alone 500. And hallucinations don't eat meals and leave dirty plates and build fires to cook breakfast over and many other things that Jesus did. And again, even if that were true, the authorities could have just produced the corpse to disprove it. Some have suggested that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just fainted. That's not really, I don't think many people would hold that as a credible argument, but some suggest it. We know the Romans were experts in what they did in execution. We're told how a spear was thrust into Jesus' side. That was the Romans' proof of death at execution before they took the bodies down from the cross. John records a sudden flow of blood and water from the side of Jesus, that separation of the red blood cells and the clear plasma liquid of the blood that occurs after death. And the Jewish authorities who wanted Jesus dead, they were in attendance. They were watching like hawks what was happening. They'd worked so hard and plotted for so long to get rid of Jesus. Would they have left before they were completely satisfied that he were dead? And he was flogged, he was beaten, he was crucified. Could he really have lay in a tomb and then revived himself and removed the sealed stone and fought past the Roman guards? It's just not a credible thing, is it? What's the last theory that could explain the evidence? That Jesus really did rise from the dead. So what do you believe? Will you dismiss the evidence or weigh it carefully? If you haven't already, I would urge you to do so. And if you come to the conclusion, the thrilling conclusion, that it simply is the most plausible explanation, the implications are incredible. And they're this, that God is calling you now then to take the next step, a step of faith. That God is inviting you to come to him through an encounter with the risen Jesus, who's died to pay the price for your forgiveness and freedom and risen again in victory over death and darkness and sin. And God is calling you to lay your life down in response to Jesus laying his life down for you. And when you do, he is offering you the free gift of new life, of eternal life, free from guilt and regret and shame, and full of joy and peace and power. Many of us in this room have experienced the amazing transformation that comes. We've been singing about it, we've been celebrating it this morning, that comes when we encounter the risen Lord Jesus and lay our lives down in response to him laying his life down for us. Only for God, in his grace. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us and set his heart to win us. Gives us new life and new hope and forgiveness, and he adopts us into his family. And life is never the same again, and it's glorious and it's wonderful and it's eternal. And what do we need to do to receive that? The Bible says we need to believe in Jesus. That what he's done for us is the truth. We need to take hold of that by faith. And just before God, just as Ed was encouraging us to do in the worship, just to humble ourselves, to say to God, yeah, God, I admit I've rebelled against you. I've turned in my heart against you. And I'm sorry. I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to restore me and receive me back into relationship with you. And give me new life. Just to confess our need of him. And then the Bible says we receive the amazing gift. We turn our lives around from going our way. We lay that life down to pick up and receive new life in God through Jesus. If you've never done that, what better time to do it than today? You will never, ever, ever regret it. In a few moments, I'm going to lead us in response as we close our service, but I'd just like to invite Ed and the band. They're just going to come back up and just present a song to us. They sang it at the beginning, but I've asked them just to sing it again now. And as they do that, then I'm just going to come and bring us into a response to all we've heard and experienced this morning. And then we're going to finish just declaring this song together. So thank you. Let's, as we just hear this song, just think of what Christ has done for us.